This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that we can receive again just an impartation from you, God, to be able to say to you, Lord, wherever, however, whenever, we want to be used by you, God. And we understand, Lord, that you have given each one of us gifts and talents and time, Lord, and really, God, we can't be prescriptive to anyone as to how we need to use their time and how to use their gifts. But Holy Spirit, we just want to pray that you would speak to each one of us. And each one of us will do something different and will be involved in different ways, in different manners. But Father, I pray that you will indeed be the flame inside of our hearts, Lord. May we not settle for being religious and for just having the same old, God, while the world is going to ruin all around us. But may the flame of your love be upon our hearts, may it be in our eyes, may it be on our budgets, Lord, may it be on everything that we do and how we do it, so you can work in us and you can work through us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're still on this verse that I read to you guys in January, the beginning of this year. We started a series on the love of God, and I'm wanting to go back there again and want to read for us out of 1 John 3, verse 1, and it's the Apostle John. He writes, by all accounts, according to church history, written four books in the Bible, the Gospel of John, the 1st and 2nd John, and then the book of Revelation as well. And he's known as John the Elder. He's also known as John the Beloved. And he writes this book, and it looks like it was towards the end of his life. He's in Ephesus after, we're not sure whether it was before or after Patmos, but it could have been after Patmos, towards the end of his life. He has reached the end of his life. He has many, many disciples, many people he's writing to. And he writes, and he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And we chatted a little bit about this verse and about the centrality of this verse for us, even as believers, that the more we get to know God, the more we walk with God, we understand that really our songs and our meditation moves away from us even singing, oh how we love you, and we love you, and we, you know, our love for God is so incredible. And we discover that really it's how much God loves us. He's the one that's incredible. He's the one that's amazing. He's the one that is pouring himself into us. And when John writes this, he is writing to a group of people and to believers that have known God for a long time. And so he's encouraging them, they're his disciples, they're his children, but he's busy speaking to them about the Antichrist. He's busy speaking to them about the fact that there's a different spirit in the world, and that spirit denies the humanity of Jesus. That spirit wants people to be very spiritual, but denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In other words, God left heaven, became human, engaged with us on a human level. In other words, wasn't afraid of our humanity, the whole principle of the incarnation. That the church needs to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus or God didn't come and send an angel. He didn't just send prophets. He incarnated himself. In other words, he came into our flesh and bone. Hy binne in ons lewens ingekomme, het ingetree in ons lewe. Hy mens kom word. In other words, he became like us. He wasn't afraid of our sin. He wasn't afraid of our rebellion. He didn't love us from a distance. He came close to us. And so John is busy speaking to them. He's delivering this message to them, speaking about the Antichrist, speaking about how we need to know who is from God and who isn't from God. And then sort of in the middle of this, he says, "Behold." And behold, there it's used as an interjection. In other words, an exclamation in the middle of a sentence. And by the way, I want to encourage you sometimes, you know, we get into habits of reading the Bible. And there are different ways in which you can read the Bible. And one of the ways that I found very stimulating for myself, I mostly read it devotionally, and obviously I need to read it contextually when I prepare sermons. And even for myself devotionally, I need to read it contextually. But one of the ways in which you can break up your routine a little bit is when you look at a verse, is just to take that verse word by word. And it can keep you busy a long time. Just take one word at a time. Behold. All right, then you go and make a study of what does it mean to behold something. And if you look at the original Greek, and you will see that it was used as an interjection, in other words, an exclamation. It's saying, stop. You cannot afford to miss this. John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God. Stop what you're busy with. No, you can't continue the way that you have been. Stop, pull over, press the brake, push the pause button. Behold, look, see, focus again, refocus, behold, cut away some other distractions. And this is one of the most powerful disciplines that God gives us as believers, I believe, is the ability to behold, the ability to stop, to think differently. As Loki again said this morning, think about how you think. Think about how you think. And God comes and He gives us as believers, He gives us Sunday mornings. This is a wonderful opportunity, isn't it, to behold. This is a wonderful opportunity maybe for 2 hours, hour and a half or so, depending on the preacher and whatever happens. There's an opportunity to behold. There's an opportunity to cut away distractions. There's an opportunity to say, I'm not going to think about what's going to happen in the cricket, and I'm not going to think about what happened with the rugby. I'm not going to think about what's going to happen tomorrow morning. For just this next couple of minutes, I am going to behold. I'm going to look. I'm going to focus. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, don't neglect the coming together of the saints, because it is an opportunity for us to behold. It's an opportunity for us in worship to behold the greatness of God. It's an opportunity for us when we sing about, it's not just when we sing these four songs so we can get to the sermon. It's an opportunity for us to do what? To behold. It's an opportunity for us to step away from the other things. And so you sing words that impact your heart. You sing words that your spirit can follow. You sing words that are hopefully rooted in good sound theology that can get us to look at God again. Behold. And I was reminded when I was just thinking about beholding, how kids have this knowledge that if you want to really communicate with someone, you need to be beholding them. You need to be looking at them. And that's why mostly, especially our little one, she demands attention. And so she would jump on my lap, take my face between little hands, and I need to focus. And Johan, ek moet vir haar kyk. I must be focused on, I need to be beholding her, because if I don't behold her, if I don't look at her, I will miss her. I will miss something about her. And the Lord is just challenging me on this, saying to me, Heinrich, you are not beholding enough. You're not beholding your little girls. You're very often not beholding your wife, but she's speaking to me and I'm distracted. And if I'm, and some distractions are more dangerous than others. If you miss one thing, sometimes the consequences aren't that big, but there are a couple of things. If you miss that one word in that conversation, it can have a ripple effect. You can pay for that for months to come if you miss it. So I need to be beholding. And I discovered, just like different people communicate differently, we need to find out, what do I need to do in order to behold? And so for Nikki and myself, she can focus on the tons of things at the same time and be equally good at all of them. I can't. She needs to be able to get my attention, so she needs to touch me, Kobus, and then to my aunt, and then I will look at her, and then we can have a conversation. But if I'm busy taking my keys and she's asking me to do something while I'm heading out the door, or I'm still thinking about the email that came in, or I'm still thinking about, whatever happened in the game that I just saw, I will miss it, because my mind is still running somewhere else. I'm not beholding, I'm not looking, I'm not intently gazing at her, and so I will miss her. And each one of us believers as individuals, we need to know, what are the things that I need to do in order to behold? What does it mean for you to behold God? What does it mean for you to cut away distractions? What do you need to do to stop, to look at? Zacchaeus is such an amazing example, isn't it? There was a guy that Jesus came into Jericho. Jesus came into that town, and there were tons of other people that saw Jesus that day. But Zacchaeus knew he couldn't just be doing the same thing. He couldn't just be standing amongst the other people. He couldn't just be waiting for Jesus to pass by. He had to climb into the tree so that he could behold Jesus. And he saw Jesus in a way that few other people did. And when he positioned himself, Jesus came and Jesus said, today, Zacchaeus, I'm going to be with you in your house. Come down. But if he didn't position himself to behold, Jesus would have passed into Jericho and through Jericho, and Zacchaeus, the tax collector, would have gone on with his business as he normally did. But because he beheld Jesus, because he positioned himself, His life was changed. Restitution was made to a lot of people that he had crooked out of their legitimate income. And the whole community was changed upside down because he beheld. Are you beholding? Am I beholding? Are we looking? Are we stopping? Are we gazing? Are we meditating? Are we focusing on? And so God, for us as a congregation, is bringing us back to beholding his love. Just behold what manner of love. Now, what manner of love means, behold the quality. Behold the quality. Now, when I started drawing a while ago, and then I went, and there's a friend here in church, Seamus Moses. Okay, and he gave me a whole education. So I want to start drawing, and I bought myself some pencils. You know, like, I'm going to buy one or two pencils. And he said, no, you need at least 6 pencils as a start. I'm like, what? Isn't a pencil just a pencil? And he said, no. You're going to start off with a 4H or a 2H, and that's the harder part. It's got a hard tip, you know, so. And from my perspective, you know, 2 pencils, they're the same. They got a little letter on there, 6B and 2H, but didn't mean anything to me. It was just like a pencil. And so he explained to me, no, the quality of the pencil makes all the difference. And a 2H is a harder tip, and so it's a lighter line, so you use that when you're drawing roughly, and then you've got the B and the 6B is the softer tip. And that one you use to get the textures and to create dimensions. And just by using different colors, you can actually create depth and dimensions. And your sketch can go from looking like a stock manikin to like having 3-dimensional depth to them simply by the technique you use with a pencil. I'm like, wow, behold what manner of pencil you can use. The manner of pencil makes the difference to your sketch. Behold. And I thought about this, you know, and when I arrived here in Somerset West, I realized that there are some people here that if I invite them over to our house, you know, Jacobs just won't do it. I thought Jacobs was like, wow. When I thought, Jacob, yeah, you are really stepping out there now. Like Jacobs, you've got Jacobs in your, you know, so I would open up my kitchen cupboard and I would like, hey, you want some Jacobs in it? There's a moment of hesitation, like, oh, okay. And I realized, no. There are guys here that are beholding what manner of coffee really can turn a guy to next level. There's like, you know, like all sorts of smelling going on and all, you know, techniques and stuff, which I know nothing about, but I realized that coffee just isn't coffee. There's depths and layers and textures to it, and it can determine your mood. It can maybe even influence your friendship. There's depths to this. Some people choose their church based on the manner of coffee being used. You know, it was like last year we had some budgetary constraints. I told the guys, look, we're going to scale down the quality of the coffee. It was a riot. You know, we had to like pray it through, and I had to convince them it's worth it. There are other ways in which we can use that money. You know, it was tough. The manner of coffee. Coffee, pencils, a bicycle, you know, a guitar. I've got a suspicion some of us know more about the manner of pencil, the manner of coffee, than we know about the manner of love of God. I've got a suspicion that we're beholding some things more than what we are beholding the manner of God's love. And the manner of God's love surely has a greater impact upon us than a pencil on a sketch or a coffee on a relationship. The manner of God's love. John is saying, behold. What manner? Behold the quality, the level. Am I still stuck on 2H or have I moved to 6B? Am I still stuck on drawing just a little stock manikin of God's love and I'm content with reading a little verse here, singing a little song here, or am I allowing that verse to and that love to do some 3-dimensional stuff to my life, adding depths to my life. It says, behold, what manner of love, the quality of love. And then you can focus just on the Father. We can focus just on the love, and we spoke about that. We know, but you know, when we talk about love, we're not just talking about eros, which is a powerful love between a man and a woman. We're not just talking about storge, which is a familial love that a brother has to another brother in his family. Sean and Matthew will have. We're not just talking about philia, which friends will have with one another, loyalty based on friendship. We're talking about agape or agape. You're talking about a different kind of love. It starts with God that says, I'm focused on you. I want the best for you, not about how you make me feel, but because I love you. Behold the manner, the quality, the depth of the love. You can spend decades on that. This is the Father. You can spend a lot of time. When speaking about the Father, it's not just talking about omniscient God, omnipotent God. And just last week, I was listening to a talk on Radio 2000, a spiritual talk, where these ladies are discussing the fact that, you know, so many people get distracted by, what do we call God? You know, is it God? Is it Jesus? Is it Allah? Is it whoever, you know? It's just, we're missing the point. It's about the force. It's about being in touch with the force, having the knowledge and the awareness that you have the spiritual energy inside of you. That's the most important thing. You know, and that's where a lot of people are at nowadays. That as long as you talk about the force, as long as you talk about the spiritual energy, and it doesn't really matter what you call God, but he says, behold what manner of love, not what the force has for you, but what the Father has. The Father. You know, and it's a particular kind of Father. It's a Father that gives. It's a Father that, as the song says, and that's why that song, again, it's a powerful one that helps us to behold, you a good, good Father. And we understand, for many of us, if we come to that verse, I've got to understand that when I look at Scripture, I need to allow Scripture to inform and to determine my experiences, and not for my experiences to inform Scripture. But I need to be aware of the fact that when I read Scripture, I'm not reading Scripture in a test tube. I'm not going to read that verse and automatically all of that verse is going to make sense to me. I need to wrestle with that verse. I need to wrestle with the fact that when I come to that verse, I've got my own understanding of what it means to be a father. I've got to bring that to that verse. And I've got to submit that. And I'm going to say, God, even as incredible as my dad was, show me who you are as a father. I can build on the good foundations he's given me, but I need to allow God to show me what it does it mean that the Father loves me. And then I just can do a word study on the Father and I can take me into different directions in Scripture to see the Father of the prodigal son, God coming, carrying his children as a father carries his children through the desert. Beautiful things in there. So I want to encourage you just, by the way, this is the pre-introduction to the introduction, that don't allow your study of God's word and your time with God's word to become boring. Right? You can take a verse like that, it can transform. I'm just parking out on that verse for a long time. Meditating upon it, reading upon it. I was walking with a girl to the park yesterday, and I'm just meditating upon this verse and thinking about it. And then the Holy Spirit starts giving me more and more and more. Take the verse with you. All right, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. One of the ways in which we can behold, in the Old Testament, God called his people to build memorial stones. Big heaps of stones. So when they crossed the Jordan River, they would build a huge stone. When God spoke to Abram, he would build a huge altar made out of stone. And he would call that place Jehovah Jireh or Bethel or whatever, signifying something. All right? And let me just read these verses for you. It's not on the screen, but it comes out of first Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. There's no such thing in First Deuteronomy. Don't know if there's in the Apocrypha, but. Okay, Deuteronomy 11, verse 18 says, therefore you shall lay up, Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, if you just want to write that down. Therefore you shall lay up or store up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. Store them up, it says, in your heart. Store them, lay them up in your heart. In other words, dig a hole for them in your heart. And digging isn't a quick process. It says, store them up, lay them up. So read. Meditate, think about it, and then talk about it. You know, some of us, we learn differently. Eh? Some of you guys have got a challenge if I just talk, because you're visual. You need to see things. Some of us are very good auditive learners. Mostly the dividing line is men on the one side, ladies on the other side. Mostly. It can differ, but mostly men are on the visual side and remember things that they've seen. A rugby try, a six hit out of the park, a color of a car, whatever. Those things, it stays with us for a long, long time. temptations are in that area as well. Flashy, beautiful things tempt us. Women are more on the auditive side, and so they remember words. That's like crazily, just like intimidatingly so. Never forget anything, okay? But we've got different ways of learning. But for all of us, whether we're visual learners or auditive learners, the most effective, most powerful, next level way in which we learn is if we actually teach it. If we actually take that thing and we impart it and teach it to somebody else. And so saying some of us in this room, we have been beholding the manner of love that the Father has for us. We've been reading the Bible reading plans. We've been singing the songs. We've been asking God for more. God, give us more. Give us a greater revelation. I want to say to you that great revelation, one of the doors, one of the keys is teaching it. Taking it and saying, I will now impart this to someone else. I will, and remember, within the biblical context, teaching was never this. Teaching was never just this. Was never just somebody standing up and giving a monologue. Teaching was instructing and living it daily. And so when we say teach it, it means living it. But for some, it literally means that sometimes you need to say, I'm going to do that foundation. I'm going to do the kids' church class. And I'm going to take something which I think is so fundamentally simple. I'm going to teach it. And I'm going to experience how it changes my life. As I'm teaching it. I'm not just receiving it, I'm teaching it. And here, Moses goes on in Deuteronomy. Parents, just a word to us. He says, you shall teach them. Remember, teach means instruct and demonstrate and live. You shall teach them to your children. Not Matthew shall teach it or Nikki shall teach it. They can help. But you shall teach them to your children. You know, we were watching the Commonwealth Games last night, the night before. Highlights. Got a medal ceremony, and so they've got these three Australian girls that won gold, silver, and bronze. By the way, I think we won a few as well. Chad won a few, and that other lady, young girl, she also won a few. And I think Tri Nations. Bowls. Did we win one in bowls as well? Sure. And triathlon and bowls apparently as well. But in any case, so, you know, it's family watching time, 7 o'clock. The highlights of the medal ceremony. Camera. And then the camera pans over the crowd, and then this man and woman, don't know if they're husband or wife, sees it. The camera's on them. Yay! Give a little peck. Kiss. No. Then the kiss becomes a kiss. And it becomes a monster of a kiss. Like you were like, no, that's like bedroom kind of kiss stuff. We're sitting there, family viewing time with your girls, watching it. Teach them what the Word of God says about things like that. That's an opportunity. You know, I just said, no, stop, you know, that's reserved for husband and wife. My wife following that up, she's good with those kinds of things. Taking the moment, teaching. We just realize we can't even allow our kids just to sit in front of the television. You've got to be present. You cannot underestimate that if we don't take seriously our responsibility to teach our children how to behold, how to look at beauty, the world is wanting to teach them. The world is wanting to bombard them. And so he goes on and says, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. And that's where you will still see many Orthodox Jews today having a little bracelet around the wrist and that frontlet thingy with a box against the forehead with the scriptures inside, taking that very literally. But it means you've got to write on the tablets of your heart. You've got to have the word visual. You've got to have the word visible all around you. How much time are we using beholding God's love, beholding the word? How much time do we spend looking at other stuff and looking at what God is saying to us? It's a challenge for myself. It's a challenge that I want to hold before you. What I actually wanted to speak on, the Holy Spirit led it a little bit differently this morning, was on the us. If you just look at the us there, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And us, that's us here. God loves us with incredible love. But you know, we are also we, I, you before we are us. You and I, we make up us, right? And you are different to me, and I'm different to you. We've got different experiences, different strengths, different weaknesses. And God said, He, with all of that, He loves us individually, perfectly, every hair on our head. He knows us, he loves us, knows where we were, and yet he also loves us collectively. And when I just looked at that, that us obviously refers to us here, but it also referred to a very real group of people living in a very real time, some time ago. And so it's both, eh? And so just very quickly, I'm going to just show you who that us were. And from John's perspective, he's obviously writing about himself as well. In Mark 3, I'll be finished in 10 minutes. Mark 3, verse 13 to 15. And he, being Jesus, went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. All right? God, even this morning, is speaking to us again and he's calling us. And God's call isn't ever just a once-off call. He's constantly calling us. All right? So he calls the disciples up onto the mountain. He says, come up, come higher. As soon as God calls us to himself, he's always calling us higher. He's always calling us, come. He meets us. Jesus met them where they were. They were fishermen. Jesus met them alongside the sea, fished with them. But then at a stage, he called them up higher. And that's always the way Jesus works with us. He comes, he enters into our lives, he walks with us. But then there comes a time when he calls us higher. He says, all right, you've got the wife that is resigned, you've got the baby, you've got the promotion, and that's okay if you just want to have a normal life. That's fine, a normal, predictable life that goes via this route, get the wife, get the kid, get the promotion. That's okay if you want that. But if you understand that I'm calling you, higher, higher, different, challenge, discomfort, but different plane. And now that he's on this plane, guess what? God is still calling Loki higher, still challenging him higher. Higher. And so if we want a Christian life without a challenge, you're probably in the wrong faith, okay? You're probably in the wrong faith. God is calling us high because he knows if you come higher, you will see things differently. See things differently. I believe for some of us, we need to just respond to God's call again. Say, God, I wanna just break with the comfort. I want to break with the same old. I want to go higher with you so you can show me what it is you want to show me. And this is so beautiful. He says, he calls them to himself because he himself wanted them. I was so encouraged when I read this. He himself wanted them. Man, he wanted them. He wanted them. He wanted them, those guys who were speaking with a lisp and who were braying and maybe, you know, they all sorts of weird mannerisms, the Galileans. They were weird guys. You must go and read up on them. They were weird. They weren't even allowed to read scripture in the synagogue by the rest of the Jews. They were that weird. All right, they were weird guys, but Jesus wanted them. He wanted them. And yesterday, as I was walking through the streets of Nomzamwe, and you're walking there, and it's good to go and walk there because their streets look different to our streets. It's different. There's different stuff going on. There are different dynamics going on. And I couldn't help just walking past those homes and understanding and knowing my heart breaking that Jesus wants them. Wants them. Wants them. I mean, have you ever wanted something in your life? I'm not talking just desiring it, thinking about it from, no, that'd be good to have. I mean, wanting it. Like when I was at Paul Ruiz in the residence, I was staying there as a teacher supposed to be saving up for my wedding. But I wanted to be with my fiance, and so I drove almost every weekend to Beaufort West and spent money to get to her. Why? Because I wanted Mike. I wanted to be with her. And so I drove. I wanted to be with her. I wanted to spend time with her. You know, and Jesus feels that way about us. It's weird, eh? Like God, I think sometimes we think, oh, God desires us and we get holy around it, but he wants you. And he wants you. And he wants you to spend time with him. And Jesus calls those guys. And church, he wants us, eh? Doesn't want our stuff so much. He wants us. May we come back to him. May we respond to his desire that he himself wants us. And then it says, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12. They might preach, heal, and cast out demons. That's often how we read that, especially we as pastors. But he called them, he appointed them that they might be with him. First and foremost, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. Note the order there. He says, come to me first. As you come to me, I empower you to go out to heal sicknesses, to cast out demons, and do all of those things. And I believe that God is asking us to bring the balance back to our relationship with him. Some of us maybe are in the first place. But we've been coming to Jesus, we've been speaking to him, we've been receiving from him, and he's saying, look, I've called you to come, but I've also called you to go. Step out. Start teaching, start preaching, start touching, start designing, start dreaming, start building what I've called you to build. And some of us maybe need to say, I've been too busy. I've been too busy running after stuff. I've been too busy working for God, designing things for God. I need to come. I need to be with him. Okay? And then, now, look at this. So, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, was amongst them. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom Jesus gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. All right, there's the original Thor, all right? Sons of thunder. Jesus calls James and John sons of thunder. It was a nickname Jesus gave them. I love this about Jesus. It's like sons of thunder. You know, that's what Jesus calls them. You know, Jesus had fun with them. You know, because as we will see, they were thunderous in their personalities, right? Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. They were the us. They were the us that Jesus was loving. Weird guys, temperamental guys. Just quickly look at this. When his disciples, the sons of thunder, James and John, saw this, and what was this? It's one incident out of their lives. Jesus needs to go to Jerusalem. It's towards the end of his life. He needs to be crucified. So he's heading to Jerusalem. He's coming from Galilee in the north. He's heading south to Jerusalem. And there are two ways that you could go. You could either go through Samaria or you could go through Jericho. All right. All of the religious Jews chose to go through Jericho. They wouldn't go through Samaria. Jesus chooses to go through Samaria. So now he sends his disciples ahead of him. And he says, guys, I want to stay in this village. Please go and prepare a place for me. So the disciples go, most likely James and John, most likely them. They go, knock on a few doors. Guys, the Messiah is coming. He's heading to Jerusalem, you know, and we just like a place to stay for Jesus. Boom, door gets slapped in their faces. Shake that off. Go to the next one, ask again, same result. Next one, same result. The whole village wants nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing. But at this stage, Jesus had a thriving ministry. He'd been healing people, raising people from the dead, feeding them. They knew about the anointing on his life. They knew about him, yet they wanted nothing to do with him. So James and John, the sons of thunder. I remember John, the word love figures more than 40 times in his writings. He's called the apostle of love. So I just wanted to give you this context and encourage you. So John, the beloved apostle, the apostle of love, the one that had his head on Jesus' chest, the one that speaks more about love than any other writer of the Gospels. He comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, with his brother, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Hey, that's a loving thing to say, isn't it? Yeah. We can see these guys are they up to no good, Lord. Let's consume them. Let's slam them with some Holy Ghost fire. Don't think they're saying that so they had in mind, Lord, let your fire fall on them. Eh? They're even twisting scripture there. Like Elijah, if Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume a whole village, it was a sacrifice. But they're seeing this as a standoff. It's James and John and the disciples against the Samaritans. And we know God is with us, and so we need to have fire and they need to be consumed. And Jesus says to them, guys, you don't know what men of spirit you are of. You don't really know who you are, guys. You don't know the real spirit in you, because if you had known, you would have known that the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So Jesus challenges them and Jesus says, no, what you are doing now, what you're saying now, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's not the spirit that I'm about. Guys, that's not even the spirit that I've given you. So what happened? They allowed the power of rejection. Because they come to Jesus and it sounds like they worried about Jesus' reputation. It's actually about themselves. It was because they were rejected. They'd stepped out there. They were obedient to Jesus. I mean, surely Jesus knew the Samaritans would not accept him. And what did he do? He sent them into that village. Go and prepare a place for me. And as they go from door to door, the rejection grows bigger and bigger and bigger until they are prepared to write that people off. Say, God, these people are unsavable. And I wonder in my heart how many bosses, colleagues, school teachers, taxi drivers probably a lot, corrupt politicians, government officials, spouses, children, how many of them get consumed by the things that we think in our heart when we get rejected? And I just sense in my heart that the Lord is wanting to encourage us to come back to Him and to ask Him for His Spirit. That there are moments in this room where many of us have been walking with the Lord for a long time. We've been involved with ministry in different levels. I believe that some of us have some Samaritans in our hearts. Some moments when you stepped out in obedience, when you stepped out in faith, when you acted on what you thought was God's instruction, and the door got slammed in your face. The pastor didn't think the word was amazing that you brought, or didn't think that your guitar skills were good enough, or the course you wanted to present, or the boss didn't think that that's the direction the company should go in, or the spouse didn't think that was the word, or the child, whatever the case might be. All of us in our lives, somewhere down the line, have got Samaritan villages. Maybe we didn't say, Lord, consume them. But we did say, I'm done. I'm not going there again. And I believe that God, through His Holy Spirit, is just wanting to ignite a flame in our hearts. To have the conversation. I don't know what the conversation is going to end up like. But to have the conversation with God again. God, if you want to use me with the Samaritans, use me. Maybe I'm afraid of the Samaritans. Maybe I'm afraid I will be rejected again. But God, I want your Spirit. Can we close our eyes? I want to pray for us. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, that as we are gathered here, God, to worship you, to God, just to behold you in your glory and your splendor. God, we understand that the Spirit that you have given us, it's Spirit of love that John speaks about. And he says, behold, what manner of love. The Father has loved us, all of us. And Jesus, you took John and you took James, and they were so tempestuous and short-tempered and selfish in so many ways, and yet you walked with them so much so that at the end of John's life, he could write these beautiful verses. The revelation of your love grew on him and with him. And I just sense in my heart that for some of us here, God, that you just wanting to say that the healing for our short-temperedness, the healing for our brokenness, the healing for our anger issues, maybe even offense, doesn't lie in keeping you at arm's length. It lies in coming close to you like James and John did. You allowed them to come close to you. They were some of your best friends. You still wanted them in spite of the division they caused, in spite of how they missed your heart. You still wanted them. And as they just stayed with you, you transformed them. You just transformed them. So much so that both of them laid their lives down for you. Because they began to understand what it means to love. So I want to ask that this morning that we would just in our hearts, just take a minute and just reflect a little bit on your Samaritan village. On a moment when you were confronted with a disappointment or a rejection. And for some of us, we're even now aware of our response, just like James and John. And oh God, I can't do this. I won't do this again. And then you would just invite the Holy Spirit to have the conversation with you. The Spirit of Christ in you is stronger than what you think. The Spirit of love that the Father has poured out upon you lives inside of you now. Not just to be a dam, but to be a mighty river. And sometimes that Samaritan block causes the river to become a dam. And the Holy Spirit is just wanting to lift that. I want us to pray for one another two things. Firstly, a love for beholding God's Word. We pray for each other and say, Father, I pray for my brother and I pray that he would bless him, bless her, Father, with a new love for your word. Just to stop and to not stop looking at you. And secondly, Father, I pray for them through your Holy Spirit you would give them the courage to allow you to make the love inside of them not a dam but a river. And as we're praying for one another, if you have a Samaritan Village experience, if you have something in your heart that you know right now the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart, that conversation with your dad after you got baptized and he almost disowned you, or the conversation that you had with your boss and you never stepped out again, you never tried to have a Bible study at work again, or whatever it might be, they would bring that to your brother and say, man, this thing, I just want to bring this before the Lord. I want to ask God for courage to try again, to have the love of God flow me through me again. So let's pray for one another two things: a love for the word, to behold. The second thing, courage to go back to the Samaritans and to love them and to ask the Holy Spirit to show us what that means. So just there where you're sitting, just turn to the person next to you and let's pray for one another. So I'm going to pray a prayer of blessing. And we've prayed for your friend, and you're welcome to share some coffee. I don't know the quality of the coffee out there, but I believe it's sufficient. Some tea as well. Father, I thank you for this awesome congregation. Thank you for your Spirit with us. Thank you for the awesome manner with which you love us. And I thank you, Lord, that you place inside of us an ever-increasing hunger for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you lead us to engage with you with courage around those villages, around those moments of rejection in our lives. And through the power of your Spirit, as we pray for each other right now, God, I thank you for the beautiful rivers that start flowing, even more so than what they already are. In the name of Jesus, let's pray for each other.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.